Well, good morning. It seems to me like it's been a long time since I've stood before you and we've studied together. So I'm looking forward to this morning. And we'll speak again tonight. I appreciate Gene trading with me as we were out of town, so you'll probably be tired of me by the end of the day, but it'll be good for me at least. We have been studying the Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Specifically, we've been looking in depth at some of the Beatitudes. We'll continue that today, this morning, as well as this evening. But I want to start this morning by thinking about the Old Testament a little bit. You know, when we think about the Old Testament and some of the characters that we see throughout the account of history of the Old Testament, as God is preparing the people for Jesus to come, we see some incredible people. You know, you think of folks like Moses and Abraham and Noah. You think of David and all these great men of faith, and you can read even about some of those in Hebrews as well as other places in the New Testament, but. One person to me kind of over time seems to have really become more and more impressive as I've studied and as I've learned more about him, and that is Joseph. Joseph, when you think about Joseph, he was a pretty exceptional individual, wasn't he? You know, at age 17 he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And he was carried off into a foreign land he didn't know. And he was placed in the household of Potiphar, if you remember, who apparently bought Joseph. And he became a steward. And so in a way, God blessed him in his captivity at that point in time. The Lord blesses him, but still, even though that happens, he still suffers the unjust accusations by Potiphar's wife, you'll remember, when he doesn't give in to her demands, at that point in time, he's thrown into prison. You know, he finds himself sitting there in prison in a foreign land. He meets a couple of people there. He meets the chief butler of Pharaoh. He meets the chief baker of Pharaoh. And if you remember, he interprets some dreams. And one was that the chief butler would be restored to his position as the chief butler of Pharaoh. And that happened. And Joseph asked him, he said, "Will you remember me when you're restored?" And he said, "I will," but of course he forgets him. And so from that point, Joseph stays in prison for two more years. And eventually he's going to have the opportunity to interpret another dream. And this is Pharaoh's dream this time. And it's because of that interpretation, it's because of his wisdom in that matter, his counsel to Pharaoh, that he is elevated at this point. He's elevated to second in all of Egypt. So he went from sold into slavery to false accusations to prison to second in the kingdom of Egypt. That's pretty impressive. There's going to be a famine in the area. And that's part of the interpretation of the dream. So Joseph's brothers, these are the same brothers who sold him into slavery years before, they're going to be sent by their father Jacob to Egypt. Buy food. And they come into Joseph's presence and they don't realize that this is their brother. And I want you to just kind of put yourself in that point in time. And just think for a second about the temptation, if you were Joseph, the temptation that you would have at that point in time to just kind of exact vengeance on them. All that they had done, for all that they had put you through. Maybe even not exact vengeance, but maybe if we even back up a little bit and just say that you would want to give them a reasonable punishment for what they had done to you. But that's not what Joseph does. What he does, the scripture tells us, is he has compassion on them. He is gentle with them. He's not going to exact that vengeance. Now, I'm not going to go into too much more detail about this, but the one point he makes himself known to his brothers. At one point, he makes himself known to his brothers, and they're distressed. You remember that? You remember that they were distressed because of how they had treated him. They were worried about it. But Joseph was still compassionate for him. He even explains to them how the things that had happened to him were really for the best of the family. They were for the good of the family. And then Jacob and all the family, they moved to Egypt. And so through that power and through that influence and through the situation that Joseph found himself in, the family is preserved. And that's really important for all of us even. But how difficult must it have been for him to look past those things and extend that compassion and that mercy when they had treated him so cruelly and so wrong? You know, even the brothers realized how difficult that must have been, because if you remember, 17 years later, when their father, Jacob, died, they were concerned about, well, what's Joseph going to do to us now that Dad's not here to take care of us? Well, Jesus, a long time ago, gives us a lesson on mercy. And he tells us the great value in extending mercy. And we see that in the Beatitude we're going to look at this morning. In Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I'll state, and I'll probably do this every time, we only have a couple left, but let's remember these are characteristics of a kingdom citizen, a Christian. And if you remember, we haven't looked at them all yet, but the first three Beatitudes, they have to do more with one's relationship with God and forgiveness of sin, that kind of relationship. The Beatitude we're looking at now really has to do with a relationship with each other. It has to do with our relationship to our fellow man. And what I hope to kind of look at this morning, I hope, first of all, to define the idea of mercy, the concept of mercy. And we have an understanding of what that is. We kind of know what that is, but I hope to get just a little more specific about what mercy is. And then I hope that we can look at how we need to show mercy to others and the importance of that and the emphasis of that. You know, it seems like sometimes we know what we ought to do, the things that we ought to do. We just kind of struggle to do them. And mercy is definitely one of those areas. And then we'll look at how important it is to show mercy to others if we want to receive mercy ourselves. We already have received some mercy. So first of all, let's define mercy. Let's look at what it really means. Webster says that mercy is forbearance from infliction of harm. Forbearance from infliction of harm. Now, that would fit Joseph and his situation pretty well. He goes on to say, compassionate treatment of an offender, disposition to exhibit compassion or forgiveness, willingness to spare. So that kind of gives us an idea about it. But I want to look at three definitions that Vine has, because I think that these probably hit home for the point that we're looking to make this morning the best. Vine says it refers to an outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it, and resources adequate to meet that need by him who shows it. Let me read that one more time. It's an outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it, and resources adequate to meet the need by him who shows it. So you got to have somebody with a need, and you got to have somebody that can fulfill that need in order to have mercy. And again, that fits Joseph's situation very well as too. He could have punished them. In fact, he did. He put one of them in prison just as a test. But Joseph apparently had the power and the clout to punish them if he so chose. Yet he sees their need for mercy, and he extends that mercy to them. There's a lesson there. Vine says of mercy as a verb, that is, like to show mercy, to feel sympathy, and especially sympathy manifested in action. And then finally it says of mercy as an adjective, like those who are merciful. Actively compassionate. And so my point is, I'm sure you probably saw it in these three definitions that I got from Vines. My point is that mercy speaks of this attitude of compassion, but it's more. It's manifested in action. There's action involved. You remember our first definition, the outward manifestation of pity. And in our second one, feel sympathy, and especially sympathy manifested in action. And then the third one was actively compassionate. So it's not just feeling something, it's doing something. It finds its manifestation in action. Somebody says, well, grace and mercy, that's about the same thing, right? Well, that's not the same thing. I think they're very closely related, but it's not exactly the same thing. And we're gonna talk about their differences in another lesson later, I hope to give. But we're not gonna get into that right now. We're going to just understand, I think, that grace and mercy are different things, but they are very closely related. Turn with me to Matthew 18. I think in Matthew 18 is one of the best illustrations of mercy that I can think of. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable. This is a rather lengthy reading, but I hope you'll bear with me on it. I want to begin in verse 23. Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant, moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So our beatitude this morning, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It finds its illustration right here in this parable Jesus told in Matthew 18. I want to make several observations of this that you can take and kind of consider as you continue in your study. But first of all, I want to look at the king and his compassion, his mercy. The servant owed 10,000 talents. Now, how much is that? Well, a talent is a measure of money, and then that money could be different kinds. It could be silver or gold or bronze or whatever. So to put a numeric value on that is not really practical for us. But the point of the 10,000 is that it's a debt that's virtually impossible to pay. Could never be paid. So the master here is within his rights to demand that the man and his family and everything that he had be sold in order to pay that debt or as much of that debt as possible. But the servant begs for mercy. And he receives mercy for this large debt, this impossible debt to pay. He receives mercy for. So the king's compassion is not just in words. It's manifest. It's made obvious by the size of the servant's debt and the king's willingness to forgive, to have mercy on him and to forgive him. Well, in contrast to that, you see the servant's cruelty. He finds a fellow servant who owes 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is not a completely inconsequential amount of money until you look at it in relation with 10,000 talents of something. But the point is that that's a payable debt. You can pay that. That's probably, roughly, it's estimated to be about a third of a year's wage. And I would imagine that probably a lot of us have that much debt right now. But this debt was payable. So the servant who had been forgiven this huge debt comes to this other servant and says, pay me what you owe me. I think it's interesting in verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The fellow servant who owes 100 denarii, if you notice, he responds to the request for payment in exactly the same words that the servant said to the king when the king said, pay me what you owe. It was the exact same words. He said, have patience and I will pay you all. They said the same thing, but apparently the similarity or the hearing of that plea on the second servant, that kind of went unnoticed, because now in his cruelty he's going to throw this man into prison who couldn't pay that debt. So the king's compassion is highlighted even more by the fact that this other servant is so cruel to his fellow servant. He had no compassion at all. I also think it's interesting in verse 33, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? The verb form of mercy is used twice here. It's the same word. Once it's compassion, and the other time it's have pity. He's saying, I had mercy on you. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant? Shouldn't that be reciprocated a little bit in some way? Well, the parable here in Matthew 18 is obviously about mercy. But do you see the compassion and the sympathy? Do you see those themes that run through here? Does that help us understand what mercy is a little bit? I want us to understand the context of this parable also, because I think it helps us understand the application. Back in verse 15, let's begin in verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear you, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Okay, so this is instruction on what should be done if a sin is committed by one against another. But what does it mean when it says, if he hears you? Go and tell him his fault between... If he hears you, what does that mean? Well, if he responds to the rebuke or whatever, however the approach was, if he responds to that, well, how would he respond? He'd repent. He'd change, wouldn't he? That's how he would respond. And if he repents, according to Luke 17, 3 and 4, my obligation is to forgive him, right? I've gone to him for his problem. He's heard me, as it says here, and he's repented, and so my obligation is to forgive him. So if he does, you've gained your brother. That relationship is restored. Now Jesus goes on to deal with what happens if not, obviously. What's interesting is you go down to verse 21, Peter comes to the Lord separately to ask him about forgiveness. That's the reason I mentioned these three verses here in 15 through 17, is about the hearing you, because that involves forgiveness. And it seems as though that's what prompts Peter to ask the question in verse 21. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter wants to know, how much mercy do I have to extend? What's the limit? How often? And I'll tell you, incidentally, he's pretty generous about it here. Because the rabbis of the day said three times, and that was adequate. But he says seven times. I mean, that's over twice as many times. Do I do it seven times? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And we talked about it in class a little bit this morning, this very passage, I guess. So Jesus is telling him to keep a log, and when you get to 490, that's it. You're done. Well, of course not. That's not what he's saying. He's really just saying it's unlimited, isn't he? And there are also this idea of these are numbers that have to do with completeness, in that there's really just no limit to the mercy that should be extended. The parable seems to illustrate this beatitude and the idea, really, that mercy begets mercy. That's how it should work. Mercy begets mercy. And we even see that in our own life. We're going to look at it in a minute. In the fact that we've been extended the mercy, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and therefore, we ought to one another. That's what we're going to read in just a minute. In Matthew 18, look at verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So Jesus gives us the application here. He says, this is the application. So what's the parable about? It's about forgiving my brother his debt against me, the sin that might be against me. And the point is, if I don't show mercy, if I don't offer this forgiveness, then I won't receive it. I mean, that's what this is about. That's what this chapter is about. That's the point of it all. I think it's important for us to understand that. I think it's important for us to understand the connection between mercy and forgiveness. I think that's the point that has been made here, even if it's just implicitly being made. But it's crucial for our understanding of the application here. When we think about mercy, maybe the best illustration from a broad sense is the idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You remember the Ark of the Covenant. You read about that sometimes, and it gives you the dimensions and the material and the loops and the hooks and everything that's involved in that. And basically, it's a golden box, and it contains some things. But on the top, if you remember, in the description is the cherubim, and their wings are outspread. It says, and they touch each other in the middle, and it's apparently this beautiful thing. But that top with the cherubim on it, do you remember what it's called? It's called the mercy seat. That's called the mercy seat. And it's interesting that on the Day of Atonement, what would happen is blood was shed. If you remember, the calf was first killed, the blood from the calf was shed, and then there was a goat, one of two goats. One was the scapegoat, one was the sacrificial goat. But then the blood of those two, they were brought into the most holy, that blood was, which is where the ark was kept. And that blood was sprinkled before and on top of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where the blood was sprinkled to accomplish forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness are intimately related. And we see that in the mercy seat, in the blood that was offered to God for the sins of the high priest. The high priest offered that for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. And it's at the mercy seat. Well, for us, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the means by which God shows mercy to us. Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see this great contrast, and then you see in verse 4 kind of the shift there. But God, who is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. God is merciful. God is rich in mercy, and He wants us to be rich in mercy as well. So how do we do that? How do we show mercy? Matthew 5 and verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful." How do we do that? How do we show mercy? Well, obviously, I think we've pointed out here by forgiving others, and I think, again, that's the point of Luke 17. But here's a point that I want us to get about this idea of mercy and forgiveness. We don't have an option. It's not something that, they've done it and I have an option to forgive. It's not I'm going to choose whether to forgive them or not. You know, I've mentioned before that I don't believe the Bible kind of gives us any indication that we have the right to forgive anybody who's unrepentant. Repentance is a condition for forgiveness. But if that person repents, it's not just that I have the right now to forgive them, I have the obligation to forgive them. I must forgive them. And I'm going to tell you how important it is. If I don't forgive them, I won't be forgiven. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, we see Jesus, and He's instructing His disciples how to pray, and He gives them this example of prayer, beginning in verse 9. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then after that, of all the things that Jesus might go to next, or might talk about it in regard to that prayer, He returns right back to the topic that we're discussing, verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." That's how we show mercy, and that's what we must do if we want to be forgiven ourselves. And it's going to be easier for us to show compassion and to show mercy to others if we can keep in our minds that we're not in some way immune to the same or similar failures. In essence, we're that first servant. We're that first servant who was forgiven that debt. We've been forgiven this debt, and both of our debts were unpayable. We've been forgiven a debt that we just can't pay. So when someone owes us a debt, when someone sins against us, when that's the situation, we need to remember. We need to remember. We seem oftentimes to be faced with a problem, be it a specific problem to us or just some general unfortunate thing that life brings or this world brings. And we find ourselves, casting about for people to blame or for someone to explain why this is going on or to somebody to be angry at. A lot of times there is somebody that fits that mold just perfectly. But instead of doing that, to me, from the things that we've talked about this morning, what we need to do is instead we need to look inside of ourselves and we need to find that compassion. We need to find mercy. Now listen, sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that's very hard. And in forgiveness, the idea of restitution, I guess you could say, is part of it. If restitution can be made, if it can be made right, then it should in that regard. That's what was taught in the Old Testament even. If you steal someone's sheep, then you should replace that sheep with three or something. I can't remember the exact ratios there. But what if restitution can't be made? There are things that can be said, gossip that can be, and you can't make restitution for that. Even when restitution is not possible, I still have the obligation to forgive. But we want our pound of flesh. I want things to be made right. Well, sometimes that's just not possible. But then there's mercy. It's forgiveness. Mercy is forgiveness even when things can't be made right in terms of restitution. It's a hard world we live in. There's plenty of opportunities out there, I can assure you, to extend mercy. There are those who are gonna sin against us. That's just going to happen. And hopefully they'll repent. Hopefully they'll try to make that right. And when they do, what we need to do is we need to take that opportunity. We need to take that opportunity to be Christ-like and extend mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for those will obtain mercy. And we better do it if we want to receive it. We better extend it. I think at the heart of mercy, as I've kind of mentioned, is the idea of compassion and sympathy and action. And when I look at another situation, I need to see myself in that. I need to see myself in that situation. The first servant that we read about, he didn't do that. He didn't see himself. It was even the same words we noted. But he didn't see himself in that situation. But what happened to him? He was delivered to the torturers until he could pay a debt, until he could pay an unpayable debt. Now, don't let that happen to you. I want to close this morning with a psalm. Psalm 130, if you'd like to turn there. Psalm 130 reads, Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The writer of Psalm 130 is writing a general community kind of psalm talking about Israel's need for redemption. But shouldn't that speak to us? Shouldn't what he's saying here speak to us? If the Lord remembers my iniquities, if he never releases me from my sin, there's no hope. There's no hope. What am I going to do? But then there's mercy. For with the Lord there is mercy. And God, who is rich in mercy, will extend it. And really and truly, which of us does not need that kind of mercy? We all do. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Take out your songbooks. We're going to sing Song 319 in just a second as a means of encouragement. And we talked about as we went through the lesson, we talked about the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priest, the high priest who went in the most holy and offered that blood on the mercy seat. And Jesus Christ now is our high priest. We read about that in the book of Hebrews. And in the invitation that Jesus extends to all of us is to avail ourselves of his function as high priest. You know, he's offered that blood. And the question is, will we allow that blood to cleanse us? He's willing to make a propitiation for our sins. And Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to God's mercy. And it'll cover all of our sins. But what we have to do is we have to fulfill our part. We have to obey. We have to obey the truth. We have to obey the word. The things that we've been told to do, we have to do those. And that's our choice. It's our choice as to whether we want to receive the mercy or not. If we obey, mercy is ours. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.